Our Bible reading this morning comes from the book of Luke, chapter 2, and starting at verse 8. That can be found on 1014 of your pew Bible. Luke chapter 2, beginning at verse 8. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Saviour has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favour rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. This is God's word.
Good morning, church. I almost feel like I don't need to preach this passage. The songs we've just heard and sung, John's introduction to prayer, that is the message. So I could faithfully sit down knowing you've heard the passage. But let's explore it more deeply. And before we do that, let me pray. Father God, you speak to us through your word. And we pray, Father, this morning that you will continue to do that. May the weaknesses of the speaker be overlooked. May your word shine forth, and may we see Jesus this morning. We pray, amen. This story that we're looking at this morning, we know very well, don't we? Most Christians can tell the story off by heart. Most non-Christians could probably tell the story and get most of the details right. We've got the shepherds, we've got the angels, we've got wise men, there's probably three of them apparently. There's Mary and Joseph, and there's a star. There's an inn, which may or may not have a no-vacancy sign up. There's lots of animals, and especially sheep. It's quite serene. It's peaceful. The baby doesn't cry. The angel is cute. The shepherds and wise men alike are respectable. The manger is no doubt clean. Peace is proclaimed, and goodwill comes to all men. At Christmas time, we spend so much effort decorating our homes, our workplaces, our shops. Nativity scenes abound. And if you've been to our place, the nativity scene is one of my wife's favourite things. Our passage today is the account of Luke of the announcement of the birth of the Lord Jesus. As we go through it, I hope we'll see a truer picture of what happened on that day. And we'll look at four main things. We'll look at who is the announcement made to, who made the announcement. Secondly, we'll look at what is this announcement? What is its effect in heaven and on earth? Thirdly, we'll look at what is the response to the announcement, both in heaven and on earth. And we'll also consider what our response should be. So firstly, who is this announcement made to? The audience. It's the shepherds, isn't it? Verse 8. The announcement's not made to a global audience. It's not in the heart of the city. It's not in primetime TV. It's not on the most popular social media channel that we might want to use today. The announcement's made to a group of shepherds, a group of lowly shepherds out in the fields at night by themselves. Now, these shepherds didn't have the best of reputations. They weren't widely respected. Some people placed them in the same categories as thieves or gamblers, tax collectors. Did you know that they were disqualified from testifying in court? They were considered to be so unreliable that they were forbidden from being witnesses. Worse still, because their occupation took them away from the towns and they were away for days, they were unable to regularly comply with the regulations and rules prescribed by the Pharisees. They weren't able to keep the Sabbath, and they were considered ceremonially unclean. But whilst this reputation might be true for some shepherds, John MacArthur notes in his commentary that they were singled out to receive this great honour suggests that these shepherds were devout men who believed in the true and living God. And so as shepherds receiving this message, should we be surprised? Should we be surprised that lowly shepherds are the ones that have received this message? The Old Testament tells us a different story about shepherds. Who was Moses? What was his occupation? Exodus chapter 3 records Moses tending the flock of his father-in-law Jethro. Who was David? When Samuel came to anoint the one who would be king, he came to Jesse of Bethlehem, and after the first seven sons had passed by, he says, "Are these all that you have?" And Jesse says, "There is still the youngest, but he is tending the sheep." When the Israelites were being tormented by the Philistine Goliath, they were dismayed and terrified. What was David doing? David was going backward and forth from Saul to tend his father's sheep at Bethlehem. And of course, we have the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus had called himself the Good Shepherd. And the Old Testament prophesied him as a shepherd. Micah 5, speaking of the promised Messiah who would come from Bethlehem, says, "He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God." Albeit lowly, the shepherd is someone that the Lord treasures. Someone that is lowly, humble before the Lord, like Moses, like David, humiliated before the Lord. And we shouldn't be surprised. The prophet Isaiah announces, "The Lord anointed me to preach the good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, and to proclaim freedom for the captives." During his ministry as an adult, Jesus didn't entertain those of stature, did he? Or the religious elite. He spent his time with the poor in spirit, the lowly and afflicted. The shepherds were ordinary, humble, faithful worshippers of God, poor in spirit, broken over their sin, they lived in anticipation of the coming Messiah. What is the comfort we draw from this? We're ordinary folk. We are ordinary, faithful people. We mourn for our sin. Are we righteous before the Lord? As lowly, ordinary folk, these are the people that the Lord seeks out. Those that mourn for their sin, those that humble themselves before the Lord. The Lord sees us, he chooses us, he reveals himself to us, and he uses us to bring glory to himself. No matter our station in life, the Lord honours those who honour him. Secondly, we see the announcer. And so on this night, the angel of the Lord appeared, and the shepherds were in great fear. And unlike the peaceful image of the angels of the nativity scene, Fear is a natural response to the appearance of an angel. Fear is a natural response to the appearance of the angel of the Lord. The angel's first words, what are they? Do not be afraid. And it's a familiar pattern. When the angel Gabriel announced to Zechariah that his wife Elizabeth was to have a son, what were his first words? Do not be afraid. When the same angel Gabriel declared to Mary that she would bear the Christ, what was his first words? Do not be afraid. When Mary and Mary Magdalene, when they're standing at the empty tomb, what were the first words of the angel? Do not be afraid. To be afraid in the face of an angel is not unusual. It is expected. But it wasn't just the presence of the angel that had the shepherds in fear. What do you see in verse 9? The glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. It's one thing to be in fear of an angel, but when the glory of the Lord appears, it is with great fear they trembled. The glory of the Lord shining around them was the manifestation of the presence of God. And throughout Scripture, whenever the glory of the Lord is seen, man trembles in the presence of a holy and righteous God. When faced with the reality of God and his righteousness, the realization of a poor, sinful nature cannot stand. Isaiah cries out in chapter 6, woe to me, I am ruined. Daniel cries out, my face grew deathly pale and I was powerless. The glory of the Lord produces great fear. The glory of the Lord and his righteousness is one of such magnitude that in the face of our sinfulness, in the face of our sinful nature, we fear, when we fear greatly. And whenever the glory of the Lord is described, there's something significant going on. In Exodus 24, when God confirms the covenant with Moses, the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai, and to the people it looked like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain. 2 Corinthians 7, the completion and dedication of the temple by Solomon. When Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. At Luke 9, the transfiguration, and Peter, James, and John have revealed to them the glory of the Lord Jesus. Then the glory of the Lord Jesus' appearance changed and became as bright as a flash of lightning. And of course, Revelation 21, at the coming of the new Jerusalem, the new city has no need of sun or moon to shine, for the glory of the Lord gives it light. The glory of the Lord shone all around them. For hundreds of years, the glory of the Lord has not been present. It's now at this point in history when the glory of the Lord suddenly reappears. Something significant is happening. And so when the angel speaks, why does he say, do not be afraid? In the presence of the glory of the Lord, the shepherds have every right to be afraid. The angel of the Lord declares the message he brings is what? Good news and great joy that will be for all the people. In contrast to the great fear of the shepherds, the angel brings a message of great joy. And whilst the message is delivered to the shepherds, the angel says to you, in the message being delivered to the shepherds, this good news will be for all the people. Simeon, just a few verses later, will expand on this. And he says, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. This message will be for all people. Whilst delivered to the shepherds, it is for all people. And so what is this good news? What is this good news that brings great joy? For hundreds of years, the Lord has been silent. The people have been waiting. What have they been waiting for? They've been waiting for the fulfillment of prophecy, haven't they? Isaiah 9, "For us, to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." The promise in that in Isaiah 9, verse 7, "The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." On this day, that promise, that the promise that the zeal of the Lord will accomplish this, that promise is fulfilled. That promise is fulfilled in the city of David. What has happened? What do the angels say? A child is born. And this child is not just born. You look at the language of Isaiah 9. Look at the language of Luke 2. What did they say? Isaiah 9. "For to us a child is born. To us a son is given." Luke 2. The angel says, "For unto you is born this day." What does John 3:16 say? "For God loved the world that he gave his only one and only son." This child has not just been born. This child has been given. This child has been delivered for us, for all who we will believe. And the angel says, we get to our next point, the announcement. Why has this son been given? Why has this child been delivered? Who is this child? The angel gives three titles. He gives three titles for Jesus. First, he is Saviour. In a world where the concept of being saved usually means overcoming some form of adversity, like a superhero or whatever, Jesus as a saviour has a much deeper meaning. You know, one day at work, just recently, I walked into the breakout area and there was this, one of the women there was struggling with something. You could tell it just wasn't going to end well. And so I helped her out, problem solved, and I move on. And then she says to me, "Thank you, you're a saviour." And I go, "Well, if we want to reduce the meaning of a saviour to me opening a bottle that she was clearly struggling with and the mess was just going to go everywhere, well, we probably miss the significance of what a saviour means, don't we? Our true need of salvation is before God. Without a true saviour, we are lost. When the angel of the Lord spoke to Joseph about his wife Mary giving birth to a son, what were his words? "You are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins." Jesus, as Saviour of the world, came that we might be reconciled with God, that we might receive salvation for our souls. But Jesus didn't just become our Saviour. What does the scripture say? A Saviour is born. Jesus was born our Saviour. He was our Saviour before he was even born. The whole reason for being born is so that we might be right for God, with God. Don Carson, I think it was Don Carson, that says this: "Every one of us will die, but only one man was born to die." Jesus came with the sole purpose of dying. This child that was born that he might be, Romans 5:25, he might be delivered over to death for our sins and we will be raised to life for our justification. This is what it means to be a saviour. And that the angels announce his saviour is born in the city of Bethlehem, speak brings to us the second title. The second title that the angels give is the Christ. The Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. Jesus is chosen and set apart by the Lord. The angel Gabriel, speaking to Mary, says of Jesus, "He will be great. He will be called the Son of God. He will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." King David was anointed by the Lord. He was anointed as the king that will rule over his people. And the Lord's promise to David was that his throne would rule forever. David understood this meant that one day a Messiah would come through his line. And the meaning of the word reigning forever is through the Messiah and not through him. Jesus himself quotes Isaiah 61 of himself saying, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor." The angels on this day announce the promised Messiah has now been born. As the Christ, the Messiah, he is the Anointed One. He is the chosen one to fulfill God's purpose. There's a third title, isn't there? Today unto you is born the Saviour, Christ, the Lord. This Saviour, this Christ, was also Lord, uniquely Son of God, divinely appointed to be the Saviour of the world. He was also Lord. In an age where people claim to be saviours or anointed with a message, none can also claim to be truly divine. At his baptism, the Lord says, "You are my son, with whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Jesus said of himself, "Before Abraham was, I am." Jesus wasn't just the Messiah of the Lord. Jesus is Messiah who is the Lord. I'll say that again. Jesus just wasn't the Messiah from the Lord or of the Lord. Jesus is the Messiah who is the Lord. The use of the title Lord with respect to Jesus gives Jesus the title of God. Similar to the way the Lord's name was translated to Yahweh, Jesus Christ the Lord announces Jesus, a newborn child, as God. There's no higher name that can be given for this newborn child. And so the angels have announced the birth of this child. The angels have given a title to this child. But how would the shepherds find this Saviour, this Christ, who is Lord? And so we get to our third point here, the sign. What is the sign? Verse 12. And when you think about the announcements of births, you think about, say, Prince George or Prince William. What happens with these announcements? It's broadcast everywhere, isn't it? You get news bulletins, interviews with famous people, commentaries. You see photos in the throne room of ornate clothing, of gold and fancy. You see memorabilia. No expense spared for the care of the child. The sign for the birth of the Lord Jesus is about as humble and as ordinary as you can get. The child was found wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger, just like any other newborn baby. Ordinary clothes wrapped this child. This is how you were to find him. How else were you to find him? A feed trough used to feed animals is where the baby would be found. That this child was not born into any sort of privilege is informative. There's nothing about Jesus, his status in the world, or of those around him that can explain this. There's no silver spoon, no connections with the highly influential, no status of any kind. They could explain why Jesus would have the effect on the world that he did. born into a carpenter's family of no renown in a small hamlet called Bethlehem. Jesus' entry into the world could not have been any more ordinary. As a newborn baby, Jesus wholly depended on those around him for his care and on the Heavenly Father's careful watch over him. There's nothing about him that should attract us to him. No beauty or majesty to attract us. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. There's not a single element of Jesus being born of a woman that could explain the work of Jesus. No one can point to anything about Jesus and his upbringing to explain who Jesus was. What was his ministry? What was his purpose? God uses the lowly of the world to achieve his purposes. Jesus emptied himself of everything. He made himself nothing so that God may be glorified. The fact that Jesus made himself nothing means that when we look to Jesus on the cross, when we look to the risen Lord Jesus, and when we get to that day in heaven and we praise the Lord Jesus, we know there's no earthly reason why that should happen. Jesus' work is all of God. It had to happen this way. It was foretold to happen this way. And the announcement of the angel of the Lord is one of good news and great joy. It is the fulfillment of prophecy and the working out of God's promises. And so, having made the announcement, what's the response? Our next point, our response in heaven. The first response we see is the angels. Suddenly there appeared a great company of the heavenly hosts, a multitude. The image is of so many angels appearing all at once that you cannot count them. As numerous as there are stars in the sky, that's how many angels are there. You simply cannot count them. It's beyond my comprehension as to what this might have looked like. To be in the shoes, sandals of the shepherds, of a great multitude of angels praising God, is an amazing concept to behold. Can you imagine being out in the field and all of a sudden, in addition to an angel, the glory of the Lord being there, we now have a number of angels that we can't count praising God. It is as though for the announcement that has just been made, every single angel has come out. Such is the magnitude, the grandeur, the importance of this announcement. Every single angel wants to be out there proclaiming, we've sung about it, glory to God in the highest. The angels are proclaiming the effect of what has been declared. When God works out his purposes, he does it for his glory. When God does mighty things, God is the one who receives all the glory. When the Lord laid the foundations of the earth, the angels shout for joy, celebrating the goodness. God is glorified at the creation of the world. That's what Job 38 tells us. When a single sinner repents of their sin, what happens? The angels are full of joy. God is glorified when a single sinner repents and turns to God. God is glorified on his throne simply because of who he is. Revelation 5, the angels proclaim, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honour and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. On this day, on the birth of the Lord Jesus, on the announcement of the Lord Jesus, what's the effect in heaven? God is glorified. God is glorified in all he does, in all the purposes he achieves. When the heavens are created, when the world is created, God is glorified. When a sinner repents, God is glorified. And God is glorified in heaven simply because of who he is. And the angels don't just proclaim what's happening in heaven, do they? Verse 14b, I think it's Don Carson says, if you want to sound like a theologian, quote 14b and 14a, right? So I'm doing Don Carson here, 14b. Right? The angels proclaim glory to God because God's promises and purposes are being fulfilled on this very day. The prophets have spoken of the peace. The angels talk about the peace. What does the passage say? And on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. There's peace on earth. The prophets speak of the peace. Isaiah 9, the coming Messiah would be the Prince of Peace, and there will be no end to that peace. Micah 5, the promised ruler would come from Bethlehem, and what would he be? He would be our peace. What is this peace? The original language translation of this passage is a little unfortunate. And unfortunately, it's still used in the world today at Christmas time. Peace on earth and goodwill to all men, we hear, don't we? We hear of peace, the desire for peace, that there's no war. We hear of football matches being played during the war on Christmas Day between the Germans and the English. Somehow all will be right with the world, if only we tried hard enough. Our governments and media try to push agendas and legislation that will solve the world's problems, to eradicate domestic violence, to eradicate drunkenness and drugs. These are important things to strive against and to pray against. Whilst ever there's sin in the world, these things will not go away. We might reduce their harm or raise awareness for the problems, but whilst ever there's sin in the world, evil people will do evil things. So what is this peace that the angels proclaim? It is peace with our God. We have peace with God through Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, God reconciled the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. It is this reconciliation through Christ by which we are at peace with God. Luke describes in Acts 10 when Peter goes to Cornelius' house. What does Peter say? You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, announcing, what does he announce? The good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is what? Lord of all. And Peter says, all the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives the forgiveness of sins. Whilst at Christmas time the world proclaims goodwill to all men, the angels declare peace on whom his favour rests. Or as the ESV puts it, peace among those with whom he is pleased to give it. This peace that the angels proclaim on earth is a gift of God to whom he is pleased to give it. And so this peace is for who? Whom God is pleased to give it. In contrast to peace to all men, any unbelievers here today, this peace doesn't apply to you. If you are an unbeliever here this morning, you're not here by accident. The Lord has caused you to be here, to hear this message of peace. This peace that is proclaimed at the birth of the Lord Jesus is for those who know God and find new life with him. If you don't know God, you can't be at peace with God. When Peter was at Cornelius' house, the people there did not know God, but many of them came to know. What was the message they heard? God accepts everyone who fears him and who does what is right. That Jesus is the Lord of all, appointed by God. That Jesus was crucified on the cross and died. That God raised Jesus from the dead on the third day. And that everyone who believes in Jesus receives forgiveness of sins. This forgiveness of sins through faith in Jesus Christ, that is how we are justified, and that is how we have peace with God. The prophet Isaiah says, for the righteous that keep faith, You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. O Lord, you will ordain peace for us, for you have indeed done for us all our works. Friends, Peter describes this peace on earth. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is the effect of the coming of the Lord Jesus on earth, that man and woman will have peace with God. And so, having considered the response from the angels in heaven, what is the response on earth? Our attention now turns to response. We see the proclamation by the shepherds. They're excited, aren't they? They race into town to see this thing that has happened, that the Lord has told them, they say. They find Mary, Joseph, and the baby. When they saw that everything was true, they told of the message of the angels. They came glorifying and praising God for all they had seen. These shepherds could not do anything but act on the revelation they'd been given. They could not help but proclaim the good news they heard and saw. It was a natural response, wasn't it? It was a natural response by a faithful people. Now that we are reconciled and saved, we should recognize that we are saved for something. The shepherds didn't just hear the message, they acted. Their faith translated to action. The joy and excitement of knowing God and his promises, the amazement of the message they received, created an overflowing of words and action. Many of you know this already. You have joy, don't you, in serving the Lord. You have joy in singing praises to him, whether here as a congregation or at home. You have joy. You have joy in serving your God and Saviour as you live out your faith. This joy flows from the joy found in the peace we have in the Lord Jesus and the salvation we have. Some of you are very good at evangelism, going to the workplace, into public places, speaking of the goodness of God. And I encourage you to keep on doing that. I encourage us all to do that. But we're all to be engaged in the expansion of God's kingdom, aren't we? We're all to respond to this message of salvation. We are all to proclaim the goodness of the Lord Jesus. But whether it's evangelism or our acts of service, whether it's playing music, whether it's praying, whether it's Bible reading, whether it's on the tech desk, whether it's serving morning tea, whether it's being part of the pastoral care team, whatever acts of service we do, and I'm no doubt missed out a whole lot, there's a lot more that you people do, there's leaders of youth group, leaders of Sunday school, your faith, your joy, the message you're receiving is translating into action. Why? So that God's kingdom might be expanded, so that God may receive the glory. It's with great joy and excitement that we work out our faith. Like the shepherds, we give glory to God and sing praises to him for all that he has done. And so then, what does Mary do? Our second response on earth is from Mary. What does she do? She's different. She's not going out with all this excitement and bouncing round and telling all the people. She ponders these things in her heart. She treasures these things. This treasuring is repeated later when the boy Jesus is found in the temple. Mary is found treasuring these things in her heart again. What is she treasuring? She's taking in all that she's seen and heard. When the angel Gabriel first appeared to her, she was told she will bear a child who will be called the Son of God, who will be given the throne of David in accordance with the scriptures. when she speaks with Zechariah and Elizabeth, who speak of the promises God has told them. Mary's treasuring, praise be to the Lord, because he has come and redeemed his people. The message of the holy prophets long ago has been fulfilled. The salvation of the Lord has come from the salvation has come from the Lord. When the shepherds came, proclaiming all they heard about the birth of the Saviour, Christ the Lord. And when she comes across Simeon who says, who proclaimed that the Lord can now dismiss his servant because his eyes have seen the Lord's salvation. And at the temple, when Jesus was 12 years old, he was showing wisdom beyond his years and finding favour with God and men. Mary doesn't show the exuberance of the shepherds, but she treasures all these things. And the fact that she doesn't show all that exuberance shouldn't diminish her response. What is she treasuring? She's treasuring the fulfillment of God's promise. She's treasuring the working out of God's purposes. And she's treasuring that the hope that God will continue to fulfill out his promises. How did Mary and Zechariah and the shepherds understand all that was going on? What is it that the shepherds, Zechariah, Simeon, and Mary had in common? They trusted in God's promises. They trusted in the promise of the coming Messiah. You know, I used to wake every morning on the radio, and John North, for those of you, you might know, John North at 6 a.m. would do a devotion and would go for 5 or 6 minutes. And every morning I would set the alarm so it would come on just before 6 a.m. Every morning, determined to listen. Every morning I heard John North say, "When will you spend time with my word? When will you listen to me?" And virtually every morning I would fall asleep and not hear the message. It was the same thing, for same mantra, same thing for years, the same result. How much do we ignore God calling us to spend time with him? How much time do we spend on worthless things when we could be treasuring the words of true worth? Like Mary, treasuring up these things, we should treasure the scriptures, storing up in our hearts what is promised in Christ. Can I encourage you, if you don't already do it, to spend time in God's word? I've learnt the joy of spending time in God's word, the treasure that it gives me, the joy that it gives me. And many of you will know this already. I don't need to say it to some of you. But for those who are stuck in this, can I exhort you to spend time in God's word, to spend time in prayer, drawing nearer to him each day, understanding his promises. For many years, the people trusted in the promise of the coming Messiah. This Messiah would bring about the consolation of Israel, to restore God's people, to bring justice, forgiveness, and peace. Their faith was founded in their knowledge of God as revealed to them in the scriptures. And our response to all of this, the Gospels record those waiting for the consolation. Simeon trusted in the promise that was told that he would see the Messiah. The Apostle Andrew, when Jesus came to him, what was the first thing Andrew did? He went to find his brother Simon Peter. And what did he tell him? "We have found the Messiah." The apostles were waiting for the Messiah. Simeon was waiting for the Messiah. Mary, Zechariah, and the shepherds all waited and trusted in the promises of the Messiah coming. For the faithful trusting in the promises of God, there is hope. For us today, we have a new hope. We have a post-resurrection hope. We have the promise that one day Jesus will come again. In the same way that the shepherds, Simeon, Simon, Peter and Andrew, Mary, hoped for the coming of the Messiah, for the salvation that comes from the Lord, we too have anticipation. We wait with eager anticipation for the coming of the Lord Jesus, don't we? Is that what we hope for? That one day the Lord Jesus will come again? These people trusted that the Messiah would come. We trust in a greater thing, that Messiah will come again. In the last days of Jesus' ministry, Jesus told the disciples that he will soon depart, that he will be betrayed, that Simon Peter, their leader, would deny Christ. And the disciples were anxious and worried about what might transpire. What does Jesus say? Do not let your hearts be troubled. Jesus provides a promise to his disciples, and this promise applies to us. Jesus says, in my house there are many rooms. I'm going to go and prepare a place for you. And I will come back and I will take you to be with me. That is the promise we wait for, isn't it? In this world that is troublesome sometimes, that creates fear, that creates anger, in a world when we have broken relationships, when we despair of life, when our loved ones are sick or infirm, when we endure chronic pain that just won't go away, when work doesn't go so well, when we're harshly treated, or we have our own business that struggles despite our faithfulness, when our prayers don't seem to be answered, when God seems to be hiding his face from us, when we suffer persecution from family members or friends or anyone else simply because we dare to share the gospel with them. We have the hope of the Lord Jesus that has prepared a place for us, the Lord Jesus who will come again in all his glory. In both the proclamation of the Lord Jesus and the treasury in our hearts and the promises of God, we should be bringing glory to God. Turn with me in your Bibles there, page 1181. Titus chapter 2. We'll finish with this. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 to 15. And this kind of sums up what we've been talking about. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. What are we doing? Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our God, of our great God, in fact, and our Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify him for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you. As our busyness of Christmas passes, may the truth of this gospel be at work in us, all for the glory of God. Let me pray. Father, your mercy to us, your grace to us, is beyond comprehension. Your plan from all time, for all time, from the beginning until the end, is that your Son, the Lord Jesus, might humble himself so that we might have peace with you, Father. We pray, Father, as we heed your words, that our faith will turn to action, and that in all we do, Father, that your name will be glorified. And we pray these things in the holy and precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.